Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first seven verses, and today we're considering verses 7 through 13. 7 through 13. And you can see from the screen that the title is Take Heed Lest You Fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Says in verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." History is extremely important. I believe it's through history that we learn from our victories as well as from our mistakes. Recently in the news, there was an article that read, "Democratic lawmaker calls for ban on history classes since they lead to racist society." I thought, well, that was a very interesting title. The Democratic representative is LaShawn Ford, and he was a history teacher, and he believes that teaching history, and I quote, "leads to white privilege in a racist society." Well, I believe that if we don't teach history, we're in trouble. Because if you forget history, then you're bound to repeat it. And we don't want to repeat those things that we have already overcome, right? And besides, LaShawn is black, or dark brown, as I would actually say, because we're just shades of brown. And by him making all these statements just didn't fit when I was reading it, because when I was a school teacher, as well as a principal, what came around every year? Black History Month. And Black History Month was a period, a month, obviously, to talk about those who were black and the historical strides that they made here in America. And I've seen that window go both ways, being involved in education. But there is a gentleman by the name of Bert Folsom in this article that makes a very important point that I want you to note as well. He says, "Many argue that the real problem in U.S. public school history education is not that it forms a racist society, but that it encourages children, get this, to resent America for allegedly being one." For instance, Hillsdale College history professor, his name is Bert Folsom, he says this. He contends that the American Pageant, a prominent text used in advanced placement history courses across the country, is full of flawed passages, distortions, contradictions, and defective historical methods that mislead students into thinking that the United States is fundamentally corrupt, and that the world is often worse off because America exists and has so much global influence. He asks, "How can current students become effective leaders in America's future if they think their nation has been evil during so many eras of history?" That's a good question. And it is very important that we learn from history. But you know, we're no different than any other peoples that forget things that have happened in the past. We do it in our own life, don't we? As we get older, we begin to forget things. I was thinking last week as we were celebrating my oldest son's birthday, and my kids, older kids, were talking about different memories. And I was just sitting there going, I don't remember that. And I hate that I don't remember that. And probably many others as well. But Israel had that same problem. And if you look there in chapter 10, he continues to talk about Israel. They didn't seem to learn much from their history. In fact, they kept repeating the vicious cycle. In fact, during the period of the judges, you would see this pattern that would unfold as you read. Israel would sin, and God would send an oppressor, and then they would repent. And then they would have a short period of time where there was victory and things were going good, and then they just repeat the process. They just kept repeating. And it says during that dark period, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, that's what you're going to have. And that's what many people today would like to see happen to America. Let's just do whatever we think is right, except for those who oppose me. People that do evil can speak up, but people that do good can't. And you're called by so many names, and one favorite term is the term races, as this article pointed out. Well, I would just say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wants us to learn about our liberty by looking at the model that Israel presented. Israel, in the first six verses, were liberated from Egypt. They were liberated from 400 years of bondage. It says there, they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized or identified into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. God provided them for that 40 years that they end up wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience. God told them to go in and take the land, and they were afraid of what they saw when they sent spies into the land. They said that they're like giants to us, and we're like grasshoppers to them. And so the people believed that bad report, and that cost them the promised land. So they went from liberty to being liberated from Egypt and the oppression of their taskmasters. Then they moved into an abuse of that liberty. In fact, we identify in verses 7 through 10 what those things were. First, he says in verses 7 through 10, is simply this: don't act like Israel. And if there's anything you can get, and you look at that period of history when they were playing a harlot before the Lord, they weren't being faithful, they weren't being obedient to the Lord, don't copy that. In fact, he ends there in verse 14 by saying, flee from idolatry. And that's the first thing that we see. They committed idolatry shortly after coming out of Egypt. They were reproducing the very pattern that they had left. And so not only do you have an abuse of liberty, you have a dangerous stand that was taking place. That's why you look at verse 12, and he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be overconfident, because if you're living this kind of immoral lifestyle, God is going to discipline you for this. If you are a child of God, He will not let you get away with this. And besides, He won't let unbelievers get away with it either. But there's an ultimate judgment coming for unbelievers. Our judgment was already taken care of on the cross. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But that does not mean that when we fall into patterns of sin that God's not going to discipline us, because He will. And especially if we stay in that pattern, we're hurting our testimony, we're hurting our walk with Christ, we're bringing that problem within our relationship with Him. But notice there in verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Anything you knew about Corinth was built around idols. No religious, no social, no political, no business function was conducted without some kind of involvement with idol worship or idol recognition. And the Corinthians had become careless about it. Their activities were in places where idols were worshipped, where they were consulted, where they were appealed to. They believed that they could be associated with these activities and not be spiritually harmed. Some have actually slipped back into idolatry. Others were in danger of slipping back. And Paul warned them not to do what Israel did. As I said, shortly after they left Egypt, they fell into idolatry. And you could read about this in Exodus 32, because the phrase that he mentions there The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. He's talking about that event that surrounded that period of time in their history when they bowed down and worshiped a golden calf. Exodus 32 and verse 1 tells us that while Moses was delayed on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the people persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf. In fact, it wasn't a calf, it was more like a bull. And it had a name. In Egypt, it was called Apis. In Egyptian mythology, Apis was a bull deity that was worshipped in Memphis. He was a living manifestation of the creator god Ptah. So it was very common in Egypt to worship this bull god Apis. In some cases, a king was actually depicted seating upon the bull as a way of emphasizing his divinity. And some believe that perhaps Aaron's purpose in creating this golden bull was not to create an idol of God, but a platform upon which the invisible God would sit. Now, I don't know if that's more blasphemy than the bull itself. But verse 2 records Aaron telling the people to give him the gold rings. You remember that they plundered the Egyptians right before they left Egypt? And they took all of these gold rings and all these different things that were in their possession. Verse 4 says that he took it and fashioned it with a graving tool and he made it into a molten calf. And he said, or they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is your God." And the interesting thing about that, when you read the terminology that's used there, they use the term Yahweh. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is a bull calf for you to bow down and worship. Yahweh is no more than an Egyptian idol. This was horrible. This was blasphemy. Verse 5, Aaron makes a proclamation and he says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, the Lord." So it says in verse 6, "So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." There's that phrase that the Apostle Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 10. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. The eating and drinking refers to the feasting that would follow the sacrifices. The term play is a euphemism for sexual relationships. It meant sexual play when you find it in Genesis 26:8, translated caressing. And so according to Exodus 32:28, and this again is what the Corinthians needed to understand about Israel's history, God dealt with this. Some 3,000 of the Israelites who had instigated that idolatrous and immoral orgy at Sinai were put to death. 3,000 put to death for that. So how do you think God feels about idolatry? "You shall have no other gods before me." Isn't that what he told them? The Ten Commandments? Moses is on the mountain getting the commandments, carved on stone by the very finger of God. He comes down to the foot of the mountain and sees them dancing and doing all of this horrible stuff. Sexual orgies going on right there. All this was going on in a worship of a golden bull named Apis. And he throws down the tablets. And then he takes the bull, he grinds it up into powder and makes them drink it. I don't know how he was able to do that. Some of the believers in Corinth had reverted back to their old ways of worship. Idols represent false gods. Gods were really, according to what we see here in chapter 10, demons. And Paul says, if you look at verse 20, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." So the right God can only be worshipped in the right way. If you get anything from that history lesson, get that. Those who try to honor God with immoral and pagan practices dishonor Him, and they bring judgment on themselves. One writer says this, "When Christians worship anyone or anything besides God, that is idolatry. Worshiping the Virgin Mary, saints, icons, or angels is idolatry, no matter how sincerely they are meant to honor to God. Such practices are false worship and are strictly forbidden in Scripture. The first commandment God gave to Moses was, "You shall have no other gods before me." There is only one God. Only God is to be worshipped. The injunction in Revelation 22:9, worship God, is still the exclusive command. And when he says in 1 John 5:21, "My little children, guard yourselves from idols," that is still a comprehensive prohibition. Many in the church do this. I mean, the very problem that we looked at the beginning of 1 Corinthians and how they were elevating leaders, that happens today too, where leaders are almost worshipped. So we see here that they created a very devastating thing for themselves. They committed idolatry with worshiping a golden bull. Second thing they did, if you look at verse 8, they committed immorality with the daughters of Moab. As I said in verse 7, that word play, the word play, it's treated actually in more detail as you look at verse 8, where he says, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." This is recorded in Numbers 25. Again, going back to history. And if you want to follow along, it says, beginning at verse 1, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. One commentator believes that the Midianite woman that the Israeli had, they were in the process of sex at the time when Phinehas went after them and he pierced them both through with a spear. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul says that there were 23,000, and we just read 24,000 in Numbers. Well, there's a couple ways to look at this, and I've been reading everybody's comment. One is it's an approximate number. Another one is that apparently 3,000 were killed by the Levites, according to Exodus 32, verse 28. And then you have 20,000 died in the plague. That's Exodus 32, verse 35. So that would account for the 23,000, but doesn't account for the 24,000 that's mentioned in Numbers. Some believe that the remaining 1,000 also died from the plague. But again, without information, we're left to speculation. It's not a contradiction. So even if you went with approximate numbers, you know how we do. Well, it's approximately 23,000. Somebody else says it's approximately 24,000. I know you're off by 1,000. That seems like a lot, right? But hey, they do it today with the coronavirus, don't they? I had to just put that in there. I'm sorry. Listen, understand this. The Corinthians, they had a temple. And that temple was to Aphrodite. And it had 1,000 prostitutes. So it was clear from Paul's warning that the Corinthians were no more immune to immorality than to idolatry. He already told them in chapter 6, in verse 18, to flee immorality. You know, the Bible teaches that God's will for us as believers, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, is to abstain from sexual immorality. And Ephesians 5:3 tells us to not let immorality even be named among us. So that's God's will. But what did they do? They were immoral before the Lord. Then he tells us a third thing that happened. Look at verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now this is recorded in Numbers 21. So if you're following with me in the Old Testament, turn to Numbers chapter 21 and look at verse 4. It says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. That's what they said about the manna. God fed them manna the entire time they were in the wilderness. He gave them water to drink. They had everything that they needed. Their sandals didn't even wear out. That was a miracle in and of itself, right? God provided everything they needed, but they weren't satisfied. They wanted the variety like they had in Egypt. In fact, it says in Psalm 78, verse 18, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. So that gives us insight right there. They didn't get what they wanted. And what happens when you don't get what you want? You're sitting there at your favorite restaurant, they bring you the wrong food. What do? Well, you get the right food. But many times we complain. We're not satisfied. And see, they had more of a desire to satisfy themselves than to satisfy God. They were only interested in pleasing themselves. You know, and it says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things. Even when the wrong meal is brought to you at your favorite restaurant. Or you get it late. You know, Monday when I was admitted to the hospital, they wouldn't let me eat. They starved me all the way up till 7 o'clock at night. And then when they finally brought the food, it was all cold. At that point, I did not care. I didn't care the temperature. It was the best tasting hospital food ever, if you can believe that. It wasn't bad. It was just cold. Now, I could have sat there and complained about it. I was going, but it's cold, but it's good. But I could have complained, like I said, but I chose not to because, you know, I kept thinking about, you know, yeah, I had some weird things going on with my body this week as while I was there, but I kept thinking, too, God had me there for other reasons. I had an opportunity to witness to a few people. I also had an opportunity to meet a few believers. It was very encouraging. And then they all of a sudden moved me to another room, and I'm thinking, I wanted to stay here. I know everybody now. And then I got thinking, maybe God's got me wanting to speak to somebody else at the other end of the hall. I don't know. But I just tried to do that. And here, Paul is saying, don't grumble, don't complain. And he tells why in that verse in Philippians 2. Verse 15, he says, for the purpose of, that's the hint of purpose clause, he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. One of the reasons why we need to close our mouths and not complain is because it hurts our testimony with the gospel. It hurts our testimony of Christ. We're holding forth the word of truth. We want people to believe the word of truth, but if we're complaining, we're demonstrating we're not believing the word of truth. We're demonstrating we're not believing God. And we're really acting no different than the Israelites were doing when they started complaining. They didn't use their new freedom to serve Him better, but they used it to demand that He serve them better. Well, if you continue to read in Numbers 21, verse 6 says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it up on a stander or a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And you remember Jesus used this same story in John chapter 3 when he talked about how he would die. Many of the Corinthians were pushing their liberty to the limits. See how much of the flesh that they could indulge in, how much of the world they could enjoy. And in reality, what they were doing was trying God, and they were risking severe discipline because of it. You always have some Christians that will say, this is the age of grace. Well, the time of grace was then too. Grace is all throughout the Bible, not just in the church period. You find grace in the Old Testament. I mean, think about even these plagues. There's grace in there. There's mercy in there. He didn't wipe out the entire nation of Israel. Some will cry out, say, we're free. That God's forgiving. We can't lose our salvation. So why don't we just do what we want to do? You can't do just what you want to do. If anything you get from chapter 8, chapter 9, and now chapter 10 is you have limitations to your liberty. And the one thing that you're free to do, of course, is to walk righteously before God. He's given you His righteousness. Walk in it. As He says in Colossians 2:6, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and grounded in Him. In no way do we have a license to sin. Romans 6 shuts that argument down quickly. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, they were thinking, the libertarians was, if we could get more grace. If God's going to give us a lot of grace when we sin, well, let's just sin. And we'll get more and more and more grace. But Paul says, megenetai. That means, God forbid, perish the thought. Don't let it be. Don't adopt that thought. And then he gives, all throughout that chapter, reasons why we owe our flesh nothing. We owe sin nothing. We're dead to sin. We're not dead in sin any longer. We're dead to sin. And now we're alive to righteousness because of the salvation that God has given to us. He's made us alive. And now we have the ability to do what is right. We're no longer chained or slaves to sin. See, the Israelites, they thought that they could just do whatever they wanted to do, and they found out that they could not do this when the Lord sent the fiery serpents among them and bit them, and many of them died. That was the discipline that God brought on them. I wish I could say that that was all, but Paul does mention something else in verse 10. He tells us that they complained against Moses and Aaron. Notice it says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now here's the context here. After Korah and Dathan and Abiram, all their fellow rebels were destroyed by the Lord. That's recorded in Numbers 16:32 and following. It says that all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they were saying this, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. They're blaming it on Moses and Aaron. I mean, I've heard some really bizarre things in my life in politics. I remember when Hurricane Katrina came through and they blamed President Bush. How could he be responsible for this event? Let alone blaming anybody for some kind of event like that. But we do understand that the destroyer that is mentioned here, that Paul mentions, was the same angel who had slain the firstborn of the Egyptians before Israel left Egypt. He was also the same angel who would kill 70,000 men because David numbered the people. That's 2 Samuel 24. He would be also the same angel in response to the prayer of Isaiah and Hezekiah who would destroy the entire Assyrian army that was besieging Jerusalem. That's found in 2 Chronicles 32. So what can we learn from this? Murmuring is dissatisfaction. with God's sovereign will. And it's really a sin that God doesn't take lightly. I mean, if He killed the sons of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all those who had rebelled against the Lord, I mean, that should wake us up. And again, these things are given as our example, as He mentions in verse 6, as well as in verse 11. When we complain, we are actually questioning God. We're questioning His wisdom. We're questioning His grace, His goodness, His love. We're questioning His righteousness. What we need is to be content, because contentment brings glory to God. Complaining just dishonors Him. And we all know what Paul said in Philippians 4:11, that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances that he was in. And so he urged the believers there in Philippi to do the same, as well as us to do the same. Be content with what you have. Be happy with who you are. Boy, that's hard in our world today, isn't it? As you got little boys being told that they're little girls. We just read about a case where a judge awarded this father's or this little child's mother to continue the hormone therapy to make their little one of their little twin boys into a girl. Even though the child's going, "I don't want to be a girl. I don't want to be a girl." Now, when our kids were little, you know, grandkids too, when they were little, they play with Barbie dolls sometime. But they also play with other things. Cowboys, Indians, which now that's racist. We grew up on that stuff, you know? Right? You play police officer, detective, I mean, you play Shazam, I mean, you play Batman, right? You play all these little games as a kid. And now they supposedly say this has hurt your brain because of it. Listen, none of us turned out bad because we played any of those games. Or maybe because we didn't have internet, we didn't turn out bad either, right? In fact, we turned out better. We played in the mud puddles, right? So look at verse 11. Verses 11 and 12, he tells them, "Take heed that you do not fall." Take in everything that He has just given to you as an example that you don't test the Lord. You don't abuse your liberty. Well, liberty certainly isn't liberty if you go back to an enslavement in sin. Because every time we sin, we become a slave to it. That's not liberty. That's bondage. He says in verse 11 that this happened as an example. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example." He said the same thing in verse 6. These things happened as examples for us. In verse 6 he says, "So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." And then he goes into the list of all these things that they did. But he says here in verse 11, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And let's take that word example, because we see the repetition there. This is, I believe the repetition is to impress it more deeply on the mind. Anytime something is repeated, it's for that purpose. Jesus would say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily." In Greek, it's amen, amen, which you would translate amen, amen. He didn't have to say something and get people to say amen after he said it, which means so let it be. He would say amen before he said it. He didn't need anybody to affirm the truth because he is the truth. That word example is the Greek word tupos. Tupos is a very interesting word because it originally meant a mark of a blow. You hit something and it leaves an impression in it. Then it meant a stamp stuck by a die. And then it began to move more figuratively, referring to a model, referring to even a warning, because sometimes it's translated that way. But if you're wearing a ring and your ring has any kind of impression on it, if you pressed it into your hand for 10, 15 seconds and pull off, you have an impression. That's tupos. Paul used that same word speaking of the Thessalonians. He said, "You were tupos to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." In other words, you were an example. You left an impression, is another way you could say it. And that's what he's saying here. These things happened to leave an impression on us. Because if you have history, you have the history and the events and the destruction or the discipline that came from the Lord to impress on your mind, as he would say in verse 6, not to crave evil things, or not to be as idolaters, or not to act immorally, or try the Lord, or grumble. That's an impression that he's trying to give them. But notice he says this was written for our instruction. And that's more than just ordinary teaching. It carries the idea of a warning. It's written for our warning. This is counsel given to persuade a person to change behavior in light of judgment. And they were right there. I mean, we've been reading about all kinds of bad things going on with this church. But idolatry and immorality, trying the Lord, grumbling and complaining. Yeah, that was going on. Chapter 3 talked about them being in the flesh. They weren't in the Spirit. And so he says, I can't talk to you like you're in the Spirit. I have to talk to you like you're in the flesh, like you're babies, when you should be mature by this time. That's a really sad thing, too. To have somebody sit in the church for 30 or 40 years and never grow and stay as a spiritual infant when you should be growing. And all your growth and understanding of the passage is to bring you into a closer communion with the living God. And I'll tell you this, you cannot grow unless you understand what the Scripture means. If you don't understand what it means, then you have trouble applying it to your life. And also understanding how trials work. Talk about that in just a moment. Paul makes a reference in Romans 15:4 when he's talking to the believers at Rome. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And by that time, they had more of the New Testament, and they certainly had all the Old Testament. New Testament was still being written at that moment. But it's written for our instruction. It's written for our warning. It's written so that we can persevere and be encouraged, so that we'd have hope in the Scripture. I just want to tell you something. You know, when you're down and you're not functioning right, the only thing that's going to lift you up is to remember that you have hope in Jesus Christ. Him and Him alone. Your hope doesn't come from your circumstance. Oh, I hope this gets better. I hope this turns out nice. I hope that this would stop. But listen, things may continue. They may continue down a bad track. I mean, we're looking at riots. We're looking at this COVID-19. That may continue on for a while. And there may be more restrictions imposed on us. But our hope is not in that. Our hope is in Jesus. I don't say that as a cliche. I tell you, I mean that. Because I tell you right now, one of the things that is not enjoyable in a hospital is not to allow anyone to be there with you. And I saw firsthand what a lot of people are going through. Same thing that they're going through in nursing homes. They cannot have visitors. That's not right. See, I was told when I went to the hospital that they were having visitors. You could have one. Told me that over the phone before we got there. And when we got there, my wife couldn't go into the ER with me. She waited around for about 6 hours before I finally got up to a room. And then they said, she can't come to the room. I was not a happy camper. I did get mad. But the Lord held my tongue. He helped me. He was my hope. But I did say this. Part of my healing is my wife being right here with me. All these people in the hospital, part of their healing is having a loved one with them or a friend with them. So they feel like they're not bearing this by themselves. So I tell you, if you don't know the Lord and you're in those circumstances, it makes it even harder. Because I'll tell you what, I drew on the Lord the whole time. Whole time. And no different than I would throughout my days. Because He is my Lord. Now, consider the standing in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. What's he saying here? They imagined everything was all right. They thought it was all fine. All this behavior, all this sin, they thought it was okay. The word think means to imagine. It's used in the present tense, which means that they kept thinking this. They kept thinking everything was okay. And so Paul says, the one who thinks that, thinks that he stands, and that's a perfect verb, which means to hold one's ground, but a perfect verb is saying that there is an action that occurred in the past, and it's still ongoing. It's not perfect. It's not complete. It's still an action going on. And it focuses more on the now rather than the past. If we were just going to talk about the past, we would use an aorist tense verb. And that would be something occurring in the past, and it may not have any present results. It's just focused on the past. But the perfect is picking up the past and bringing it into the present. So he's saying there, if you're one who constantly imagines that you're holding your ground because of something that started in the past, and you're ignoring, you're not taking heed to your behavior, your present behavior, you're going to fall. I mean, this is almost a quotation from Proverbs. It says, pride comes before a destruction, right? They needed to take heed so that they not fall into the same sin. In other words, he wanted them to be careful. In fact, it is something that he urged so strongly. Consider what God did to the Israelites in the past, and you need to bring that into the present. Because God still feels the same about sin as he's always felt about sin. And it's sad that today a lot of churches aren't even talking about sin. They don't even call it sin. They call it a mistake, a bad idea. It's more than that. C.K. Barrett says this, "The Israelites, as God's elect equipped with sacraments, fancied themselves secure. They were not. They fell into sin and condemnation and destruction." See, if you're imagining everything's okay, then you feel a sense of security. I can't lose my salvation now because salvation is permanent. But listen, if you're involved in sin, you have every right to fear God and His divine judgment. Listen, when we have kids and they keep doing things over and over, or they stay in some kind of pattern of evil, they better fear the rod. But they won't fear it if you don't use it. Remember my kids growing up, when they were growing up, they feared that rod. I mean, I just had to look at it, and they were afraid of that. And that's what it's for. You don't need to fear me. Fear the rod. Pain is associated with our sin. It put Jesus on the cross, but he didn't sin, right? He took our sin on the cross. Notice verse 13 as we close this out, because he brings it all to a conclusion in verse 13. And this is a verse that you are very familiar with. You probably have quoted this so many times, but understand it within its context of what we've already talked about. I believe what he's trying to tell them is, listen, remember that trials and temptations, they're common for everybody. These things that you're tempted by, you can overcome that. That's a trial. But when you give in to it, it's a temptation. Look at what he says. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." I just mentioned to you the difference between a trial and a temptation. The word he's using there is not the word for temptation. The word for temptation is parazo. That's a verb. The word he's using here is a noun. It's parazmos. But they are both in the same family of words. So you can read it back this way. "No trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be," and that's the correct word, "tempted," that's parazo, "beyond what you're able. But with the not temptation, he goes back to prosmos again, but with the trial, he'll provide the way of escape. So he's going back and forth between trial and temptation. So what's the difference between the two? Well, first of all, understand this. Trials are tests. They're tests. Trials come in our life to test our faith. That's exactly what James tells us. Temptations, on the other hand, is what happens when you fail the trial. When you fail the test, it now becomes a solicitation to evil. What's he mean by common to man? Well, he's just saying it's human. Everybody goes through trials. Everybody goes through temptation. And I would say this, what is one man's strength may be another man's weakness. Something that one man may not fall to, another person would. But James has, like I said, something to say about this. Let me have you to turn to James chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me just read the rest of the verse because it points out a very important element. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the trial will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. It's universally taught in Scripture that God is faithful. Job 5:19 says, "From six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven evils will not touch you." Just talking about his faithfulness. And his faithfulness oversees our trials and our temptations. It says there, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But he'll use the trial to provide a way of escape so that you can bear it. Well, look at James 1 and notice how we are to bear our trials. Because he gives us some insight there. First, he says you bear it by realizing what it is, by understanding how it occurs, and by your attitude during the trial. All those three things are very important. And James says on all three. First, he talks about your attitude. We are to count it all joy. He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Prosmos, same word. You may have temptation, but it's not the verb, it's the noun. Temptations doesn't occur until verse 13. When he tells us, here's what happens in a trial, here's what you can do in a trial, but when you fail, it becomes a solicitation to evil, it becomes a temptation, and now here's how the temptation process works. 13 through 18. And he also talks about this attitude, the attitude of joy. This is not happiness. Happiness is based upon circumstances. Joy is unaffected by circumstances. And then he says, understand in verse 3, that your faith produces endurance. You may have patience. It's a hupomone. It means endurance or perseverance. God uses the trial. Endurance is produced in that trial if you yield during that trial. If you yield to God during that trial, you don't give up, you don't give in. You have an opportunity for joy to be produced. And how can joy be produced in such a difficult situation? It's because you know who is in control. That's what you have to keep telling yourself. It's like Psalm 103, verses 1 and following, where he talks about, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless the Lord. And O my soul means the immaterial part of you. So basically, he's advocating talking to yourself about God when you're going through difficult times. You need to tell yourself, hope in God. That's what Psalm 103 says. Tell yourself to hope in God. That will kill depression in an instant if you keep telling yourself that. And then you look at the passages of Scripture that talk about that, and that just cements it in your mind. But you got to let it have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Listen, if you're perfect and complete, you lack nothing. You are spiritually mature. It's not talking about physical maturity. It's talking about spiritual maturity. You can reach a point in your life, in your growth in Christ, where you can be mature, spiritually mature. We're not talking about perfection. So God uses the trial. He uses our endurance under it to make us spiritually mature. But then he gives us some more information in verse 5 that if you're having trouble grasping this, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask, or as the tense of the verb is, let him keep on asking. If you're not getting it, you're going through this trouble, you can't seem to get your arms around it, you don't seem to have any joy, he says to keep on asking for the wisdom that you need in this trial so you don't fail. I mean, this is the Lord's Prayer, if you will, Matthew 6, Luke 11. But he says there's a condition when you ask, verse 6, you've got to ask in faith with no doubting, believing. Believing that God can provide what the wisdom that you need so that joy can be produced and maturity can be produced. John Gill says God is faithful to all His promises, nor can He fail or deceive. He is all wise and foreknowing of everything that comes to pass. He never changes His mind nor forgets His word. He is able to perform and is the God of truth and cannot lie. Nor has He ever failed in any one of His promises, and nor will He allow His faithfulness to fail. And this is a strong argument to hold fast a profession of faith. Listen, we have freedom in Christ, but like Israel, we could abuse that freedom by sinning against the Lord. That's what they did, and they experienced God's discipline. We too are susceptible to that temptation, to those trials. And we need to learn from Israel, and we need to take heed lest we fall. That's the danger that's associated with liberty. You can go too far and fall. We're free in Christ. We're free to serve Christ. We're free to walk in righteousness, but we're not free to live in sin. Why would we live in that which God has delivered us from, right? All sin brings about God's judgment, His discipline. And I don't want to fall into that, do you? Because I can't get through my hard head, my thick skull, that this is the wrong path to go on. I mean, we do that when we get into arguments with others. We get bullheaded. Or like the mule. We used to have a couple mules, and man, if you try to move them, they plant their feet. And you're not moving them. They will not move. And we get like that. We get bullheaded. Nobody could tell us anything. And it's worse if it's in your marital relationship. Because you live together. You got to work that out or you're going to have a lot of nights on the couch. Listen, none of this means anything if you're not a follower of Jesus. It means nothing if you don't know Jesus. I can't go through my trials without Jesus. I don't understand them without Him. I won't survive it without Him. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would urge you to repent, to surrender your heart to Jesus. Let Him forgive you of all your sin. Let Him take that burden. He says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He takes your burden. He takes your sin. It's like in the movie Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian finally got to the cross, his burden fell off. You've got to come to the cross for the burden to fall off, right? Well, I trust and hope that you know the Lord and you love the Lord. And you're gleaning from these studies here in 1 Corinthians as we work our way verse by verse through it. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer as we close out our time in this study. Father, thank You so much for today. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the privilege that has been ours to study it together. Help us not to do what the Corinthians did. Help us not to do what Israel did and bring about Your discipline upon us. And Father, if we do fall, I pray that we will be drawn to Your mercy to pull us back up. We don't deserve so much you've given to us. We don't deserve anything you've given to us, Lord. You've been so kind to us, so loving to us. And we're not always loving people or lovable people. We're not that either. But you've shown us your mercy. And help us, Lord, to show mercy to others, to show your loving kindness. This world needs Jesus. Many people out there riding don't even know why they're doing it. But they know that they're responding to these emotions, these feelings in their heart. We call it hate. Pray that you would deliver them from themselves, from their destruction, from their evil. Thank you once again, Heavenly Father. We praise your wonderful and precious name. Amen.